Our text for this morning's study is Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, which says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Though you may not recognize it at first glance, this verse is a prophecy concerning the free gift of the grace of God. God's grace, the provision of a plan whereby man can be freed from the guilt of his sin and obtain fellowship with God, God's grace is the most needed commodity in all of the scheme of spiritual survival. Thus it is illustrated in that text, first of all, in the word waters. Come to the waters. Universally and from the very beginning, water has been recognized as being the most needful element for survival. But then also in Isaiah's inspired words here, we see the word wine. Come buy wine. In our often drunk society, we who claim to be living by God's moral code sort of shy away from references like this to wine. We've got this hang-up about the very idea that wine could be used to illustrate something good. But in biblical terminology, often we see wine referenced as a medicinal agent that was often sought out as a cure for the various ailments that one might have, and thus it's used in that way here. Come by wine. The healing. And then Isaiah uses the term milk. Come by wine and milk, without money and without price. Biblically, milk is the element of the diet which provides, in a word, nourishment, strength for growth and development. According to that text, this provision for our souls, this which we need worse than anything else, this which we need for both healing and for the process of nourishment and growth and development, is delivered to us without money and without price. Now that double expression there is most sweeping, clearing away from our minds once and for all the idea of their being purchased by us for any amount of money, at any price. God's grace is not bought by gold or silver, but as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it's purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a spotless lamb without blemish. But you know, in a discussion of grace, inevitably the question always comes up, well, what about obedience? I'm afraid that we are too quick often to see grace and obedience as enemies. We see them as either one or the other, opposites by which opposing camps use to provide the idea of salvation from sin, either or. Mutually exclusive. It's either grace or it's either obedience. It's one or the other. And those who get caught up in that misguided effort are quick to go to passages such as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." That verse, along with another one, Romans chapter 11, verse 6, which says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." You can take that verse and pull it out of context and pay no attention to everything else that that discussion points to as Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And you can see how people might get the impression, well, you know, it's either works or grace. It's either one or the other. You can't have both of them. That's not biblical. You see, Paul is not here in this verse discussing that salvation is either by grace or it is either by works, one or the other to the exclusion of the other. Paul is addressing the fact that those who were faithful of the Jewish nation resented Paul for preaching to the Gentiles. If you back up and begin at verse 1 in Romans chapter 11 and read through the whole chapter, you'll see that he's building an argument discussing the fact that everyone now has the availability of salvation. It is not just the Jew, it is not just the Gentile. And Paul is pointing out to the remnant of the Jews, those who are faithful among the Jewish nation, that it is simply by God's grace that they have the opportunity for salvation. They whose nation accepted God's plan and then rejected it, and accepted it and rejected it, and obeyed His law and then threw His law away, and then honored God and then dishonored God over and over, back and forth. And Paul says, God should have just kicked you out and thrown you away, but He didn't, because of His grace. It's not because of anything that you have done or historically that your people have done. It's because of God's grace that the remnant has the opportunity to be saved. Not because of something that you did. Not because you earned it. But because in spite of the way that you have treated God and His plan, in His grace, He is giving you an opportunity. We must acknowledge that the grace of God is not provided on the basis of human merit. If God waited for all men to deserve His grace, then certainly His grace would never be available. God's grace would have been put back on the shelf somewhere and never brought forth if God were waiting for everyone to act in such a way as to deserve it. But that's why it's called grace. We define grace as God's unmerited favor, that which God gives us that we don't earn, but we certainly don't even deserve, but He knows that we need it, and so He gives it to us. We find clarity in what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." It's been made available to everybody, not just those who deserved it, not just those who acted in a certain way, but God's grace has appeared to everybody. Good people, bad people, mean people, pleasant people, sweet people, ugly people, whoever they are, as long as they're people, God's grace is available to them. And then notice what Paul says in the next verse. Speaking of God's grace, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. God's grace is available to all of those people that I described a minute ago, the good people, the bad people, the sweet people, the ugly people. And God's grace teaches us that we must live in a certain way. In other words, obedience does not take the place of God's grace, but obedience is the demand of God's grace. Obedience is what comes next, because God's grace has provided a plan. You see, the availability of God's grace does not depend upon man's obedience. Grace is the door through which obedience must, or through which we must pass in order to begin the process of obeying. Think back to Genesis chapter 6. When the Bible talks about how wicked the world was, how that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. The Bible does acknowledge that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God had a plan. His plan involved the saving of the righteous people of the world. Listen very carefully. Noah didn't have to be righteous. The world didn't have to be righteous in order for God to devise a plan for the ark. The world did not have to be righteous for God to devise a plan. But Noah and everyone he could convert through his more than 100 years of preaching had to get into that ark to keep from drowning. You see, God's plan for the ark was His grace. The building of the ark and the going into the ark was man's obedience. If God had never come up with the plan, all of mankind would have drowned. If Noah had decided not to build the ark and not to preach and try to convert, he didn't convert anybody. But those who had been converted, if they had, would have joined him in the ark. We know that for sure. But if Noah had decided, I don't want to fool with this ark business, and I'm certainly not going to try to convince anybody else to repent and join me, then everyone would have been lost. You see, grace and obedience are both necessary in order to have the end result, which is salvation. Grace is God's willingness to provide the plan. Obedience is man's willingness to accept the plan and to follow it. Still, the obedience of Noah was not anywhere near enough to pay for God's blessing. And so we have God's grace providing us with what we need more than anything else in the world, without money and without price. That's an interesting way of putting it. One of the greatest blessings that we have in the Old Testament is getting yet another way to see the clarity and the simplicity of God's plan. And here in Isaiah's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, to set forth God's grace as being the saving water, the healing wine, the nourishing milk, provided without any kind of prerequisite. We didn't have to do anything to get God to provide a way to save our souls. Those songs that we've sung this morning could stand with by themselves as being a sufficient lesson to instruct us concerning the grace of God. But as we think about God's grace and understanding now that grace and obedience are not mutually exclusive, but are rather two very important parts in the whole process, let's focus in on God's grace. And as we begin to think about God's grace, I suppose the first thing that we should observe is the fact that there are some, even yet, who are reluctant to believe in God's grace, to accept the idea that God's grace, His plan, has been provided without cost, without money, and without price. Why are some so reluctant to believe in it? First of all, perhaps it's because some people just have the wrong impression of God. Some surely think that God has a limited amount of grace to give, and He's stingy with it and grudging with it, and because we don't understand grace fully anyway, we think that it's a limited commodity, and God is not going to just lay it out there for everyone, as Paul suggested to Titus, that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, assures us, God says, "As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." That's what God said. And yet some people represent God as being sitting there on the verge or on the edge of his throne, looking down and just anticipating the next mistake that someone is going to make so that he can wipe them off the face of the earth. That's not my God. God said, "I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but I would rather that every one of them turn from their evil way and live." Peter assures us that God is not slow or slack about His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, Paul says, who would have all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants all men to be saved. Some people don't realize that. In fact, I believe that there are some who would rather picture God in their minds as being adversarial, because that gives them an excuse to reject His plan. We sometimes judge God according to our own ways. He's not slow to forgive like we are sometimes. He's not quick to condemn as we so often are. God desires that the wicked would forsake His way. Isaiah 55, verse 7. God says, "Let him return so that he may enjoy my compassion, for I will abundantly pardon." Some people reject God's grace because they have the wrong impression of God. Some of them reject God's grace and the very idea of it because of Eden's sentence. Since that day in the garden, man has been under the sentence that was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread." And according to those words, doomed to toil for everything that we would ever need. But God's grace has been provided in spite of the fact that we are wicked and disobedient. The third point or reason why some reject the idea of God's grace is that everybody knows you don't get something for nothing. In earthly terms, that is very true. We've come to expect that. You get just what you pay for. In fact, the golden rule of the Bible, Matthew 7, verse 12, "As you would that men should do unto you, do you even so unto them." Are you hungry? Money will feed you. Do you need shelter? It'll take money to get you a place to stay. Money will rent you a room, and thus, without money and without price is such a novelty that some people just can't believe it, that God would provide a way of salvation without there being some upfront charge. Then, of course, there are some who reject God's idea of grace because the natural pride of mankind does not like the concept. Pride is naturally woven into the human nature. The prodigal son became a prodigal through his sense of pride and his longing for independence. In the far country, he spent his substance proving his independence. And even when he came to himself, he still had this idea of going back and offering to be his father's servant. In other words, working for what he had. Human pride often gets in the way of God's grace in providing a way of salvation. But Paul describes the whole process as the free gift of God in Romans 6. verse 23. Grace. It has to be free. Why? First of all, because of the character of the donor. The glory of the story of that prodigal son lies in the freeness of the father's love, who longed for that son to come back. Who longed for him to come back so desperately, even though that he knew there was nothing the son could do to permanently erase what he'd done and to set things right and make amends for all of his mistakes. That wasn't part of the plan. He wanted him back. No charge. Can we picture Jesus going about Palestine offering to do his miracles for money? For a donation, as some would say, a love offering. That's a rather pompous term, I believe. Usually used to try to disguise something. What would you give me, blind man, to restore your sight? Mary and Martha, bring me all you have and I'll raise Lazarus for you. Why, the very idea is repulsive. It makes us sick to think of such a thing. God's grace must be a free gift because God is the giver. Consider also the fact that God's grace must be without price because of the value of the gift. It is without price because it is priceless. There is no amount of money or service that could begin to come close to paying for God's plan of salvation. The grace of God is such a precious gift that if it were to be bought, the whole world combined could not come up with the price. And to place a monetary value or a monetary price on God's grace would be to devalue it. It was only the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that could pay the price of our sins. The greatness of God's grace is seen in its value. And, of course, God's grace had to be free because of the destitution of the recipients. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is no, not even one." That's a pretty harsh terminology. But it describes mankind in a summary. Mankind without God. Mankind going in his own way. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "All our righteous deeds are but like a filthy garment." If the grace of God had a price tag attached to it that was one millionth of its real value, all we could do would be to jump up and down and holler, "What a price, what a deal." But we couldn't pay it. We couldn't pay it. God's grace is without price. Without money and without price. That's the only way you and I can afford it. And as we think about God's grace, think about the results. Think about the things that come to pass because God's grace is obtained without money and without price. First of all, free distribution to every creature. Since God's grace is without money and without price, we're able to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We don't have to go just in search of those who can afford it. We don't have to go and seek out those who are able to pay for salvation. We don't have to put out advertisements and send out notices that a certain amount of God's salvation is going to be, God's grace is going to be passed out, and those who can afford it are free to come and purchase some for themselves. It's not that way. And aren't we thankful? Because if it were not free, we could not take the gospel to the whole world. If there had to be an admission charge, it wouldn't work, would it? Since God's grace is without money and without price, it sidesteps human pride. According to God's plan, a rich man doesn't have a nickel's worth of advantage over a poor man when it comes to the availability of God's grace. Your station in life may or may not be very respectable, but the fact is God is not a respecter of persons. You may be numbered with the rank, the fashion of society. But in God's esteem, no rank is any greater than any other, because all such things pass away. Divine grace comes to the king on his throne no more readily than it does to the beggar in the street. In Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul said, God forbid that I should ever boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. God's grace, without money, without price, is a tremendous comfort. You reach into your pocket and there's nothing there. You may not be able to pay the light bill tomorrow morning, but you know that it doesn't stand between you and God. All of the earthly circumstances that we may find ourselves within, are all things through which God's grace can reach. You see, you don't have to be current with your house payment in order to be eligible for God's grace. Don't we take so much for granted? Everything that we deal with is contingent upon our success in an earthly way here on this earth, and we forget about the fact that the one who loved us sent his son to die for us and to pay the price for sin in order that a way could be provided without concern for all of the earthly mundane things that trouble us from day to day. And of course, that brings us to the final point. God's grace, without money and without price, opens a tremendous door to gratitude. Someone has said the best morality springs from the gratitude for pardon. Think about that. How thankful are we for God's plan? Are we thankful enough to accept it and to honor it and to live according to it? That's what it's about. Yeah, I knew you'd get to that part about living according to it. Yeah, I told you that obedience part has to be in there somewhere. You weren't listening at the beginning. Grace is the open door that allows us to accept God's plan. Grace is what provides the plan. Whether we accept it or reject it, whether we honor it by living by it, or whether we say that's too much trouble, the grace is still there, because the grace that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And it instructs us that we must live righteous, godly lives. You may stand there at the threshold of that door of God's grace. And then looking ahead, you may see some things. You may see a belief and a trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. You may see God's desire for us to turn away from our own selfishness and our sin and to honor His way of living. We call that repentance. You may see God's desire for us to acknowledge that His Son is truly the Lord of our lives. That's called confession. You may see that watery grave that Paul describes as being buried with Christ to rise to walk in newness of life. That's baptism. That's where we go, through that open door of God's grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What's Paul saying there? Where would you be without God's grace? You wouldn't be. You'd be lost.